little bit hard to put your finger on. Book of Jonah. This week, because of the subject of our discussion, a second half of our study last week, the Lord began to teach me in my kitchen. I learned more stuff in my kitchen. And I was just kind of fiddling around in there, putting up some vegetables and working. And the Spirit of the Lord began to teach me from the book of Jonah. We talked, if you remember, in the latter part of our study last week about anger. We looked at several different aspects. And I just discussed and talked about things. And tonight I'd like for us to look at some scriptural things from this particular book. Jonah is one of my favorite books. And I always have said that when I get through walking this book out, I'm going to teach it. Jonah is the book of man walking in rebellion. And, of course, that's where we all are born, in this rebellion, this oppositeness to God. But in particular, the Lord began, I studied the book of Jonah for a long time because I particularly enjoy it. I find myself a lot there. And I enjoy Jonah, but God began to show him to me as Jonah the angry man. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good. And I began to see things there. If you'll begin in the first verse, well, I'm going to cover it, and this is what I'm going to talk about this first time, by the way. We'll look at the, and proceed on into the gifts of the Spirit, and it all fits together in our second half. The book of Jonah, it starts out saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Have I talked here with y'all before about Jonah? Have I talked? Okay. Right. Jonah is a picture of the born again, the child of God who knows God, but who has ideas of his own. Jonah, we don't know anything about him other than the Lord told us who his father was. And the book just does never end. It just stops. And you never know how Jonah made out. You never know. The book just, when it gets through saying what it has to say, it quits. And there you are, left hanging. You don't worry that poor old brother Jonah. But the scripture plainly says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him to go to this great city, Nineveh, and cry against it because their wickedness had come up before God. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And to understand Jonah a little bit better, you have to understand the circumstances. The land of Israel was bordered on the west by the Mediterranean Sea, on the east by the Jordan Valley, and on the south by this trackless desert. But so it was pretty well protected. But toward the north, Israel was exposed and open, because toward the north lived the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the worst kind of people. They were wicked. They were idolatrous. They were steeped in witchcraft and every kind of unimaginable, unthinkable practices. They were just bad folks. And they habitually would swoop down on poor little old defenseless Israel and just sack them, rob them blind. When the grapes got ripe, here comes the Assyrians. When it's time to harvest the wheat, here comes the Assyrians. If the Assyrians were kind of bored, here comes the Assyrian, you know, just to beat up on them. And they were a wicked people. And they were traditionally the enemies of Israel. And Israel naturally hated the Assyrians. They were bad news. They were wicked people. They were easy to hate. And so they hated them. And here is Jonah minding his business one day. And the Lord comes visiting and says, "Jonah, I want you to go over to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and cry out against it for me, because their wickedness has come up before me." Now, in order to understand what that means, you have to remember who God is and how he operates. Why on earth does God wait when he knows that someone is wicked, someone is not going to repent? Why doesn't God just wipe them off the map to start with and save everybody a lot of problems? You ever wondered about that? Why did God let the Assyrians continue to rob and pillage his people? It seems, you know, unthinkable. Why does God do that? Why does God let some ungodly, hell-splitting so-and-so get in a position of power and just stay there and do all manners of wickedness? Why doesn't God get rid of all these folks? I mean, he's God. Do anything he wants to do. He knows everything. He knows they're never going to get any better. He knows they're going to hell anyhow. Why don't he just hurry up and get them on in there? But he doesn't. Isn't that odd? If you will turn with you in your Bible to Genesis, I want to show you Genesis 12, Genesis 15, I think. Yeah, Genesis 15. This is where God is securing his promise to Abram. He's not Abraham yet. Hadn't had his name changed. He's still Abram. And if you will, look in the 13th verse. God told Abram about the fact that his descendants were going to go down into Egypt and were going to be held captive there. Just exactly how long they would be held captive there. That he would judge that nation and that he'd bring his people out with great possessions. Now remember, this is a long time before Moses' time. This is a long time before it came about. In fact, Abraham and Sarah didn't even have a young yet. A whole lot of time before all this would happen. And God told it to Abram. And then he told Abram, you're going to die, you're going to live to be an old fella, you're going to be full of years before you pass. And then he said at the 16th verse, and in the fourth generation of from your children, I'm going to bring your children back right here. And then there's this peculiar little phrase in the 16th verse. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God is utterly just. I don't think you and I have a great deal of concept about utter justice is. Utterly just. God knew that the Amorites were going to bring about great devastation on his people. And yet he said their iniquity is not yet full or complete. God is utterly just. And he allows wickedness to run to this extreme. He gives it every inch of rope it has coming to it. And when wickedness has run certainly to the extreme, God catches him up and says, your punishment is now upon you, for you have run the length of your course. You had all this time to recognize me and repent, and you didn't, and I knew you wouldn't, but I gave you every opportunity. You have now come to the end of the line. I will now punish you. Now, God could have done the same punishment up here in the beginning, but no one will ever be able to say, if I'd only had enough time, if I'd only had, God says, I give it all to you. God is so utterly just that he even gives the wicked justice. Can you believe that? Now, I don't mind God giving me what's coming to me. That's good, you know. But to be fair to the wicked, to be fair to those that hate him, to be fair to those that are going to persecute his people, God said, that's right. That when wickedness comes on you, he said in the book of Isaiah, in the 54th chapter, he said, when afflictions come, they will not be from me. They won't be from me. You say, well, and how come you letting them come? Aren't you the boss? Can't you do something about that? And he said, oh, well, yes, I could. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I am utterly just, both to you and to the wicked. And I'll let the wicked run their course. But I will take their very wickedness that they are pouring out on you, and I'll turn it to your good. I'll use it to your advantage. He said, God, you've got to be kidding. How are you going to do that? He said, oh, well, I can do it. He said, I won't be in the wickedness. I won't be in the opposition that comes against you. I'm not part and parcel of what the devil's doing, and don't ever lay it at my door. God, why are you doing this to me? I'm not doing nothing to you. You find out who's doing it. Let's be honest about this thing. But when the wicked do make their choices and do what they want to do, the worst that they can do is be your servant. Because I'll take that wickedness, and when you look to me with it and say, God, this is in your hands, he said, I'll turn it and I'll make it come out to where it is to your advantage. I'll make the wickedness of the wicked serve you. And God does that. He says so in Romans 8:28. Doesn't he? Let me say that. God takes the devil. Can you say, well, why doesn't God wipe out the devil? What is he Mickey Mousing around with the devil for? He could have gotten rid of him 1,000 years ago. We'd have been having, you know, marvelous time ever since. What on earth is God thinking of? God says, well, now listen, the devil made his choice. He wasn't the devil to start with. I created him knowing who he was and what he was going to do. Have you ever thought about that? God knew just exactly what the devil was going to do before he ever created him. But God, I've told you all this before, I'm going to tell you again. You're going to have to go out of this time together knowing the decrees of God, because it'll settle a lot of things for you, give you a lot of rest. God didn't have to make anything. He decided to create. God decreed it. He decided it from his own self without any outside influence or persuasion, and we don't know why he decided to create, but he did. When he decided to create, he had to create it good. Now, God doesn't have to do anything. Psalms 113, 15, I think, says, our God's in the heaven, he does whatever he wants to do. But God, once he decided to create, he had to create it good, because he is good. He is good. God can do nothing against his own nature. The only thing God has to do is be true to himself. God can't lie. Why? Because he's truth. There are certain things God does cannot do because of who he is, not because of outside pressure. God's pressure, now when you say pressure, you mean have to do something. That's pressure. The only have to that God acknowledges is the have to that comes from within himself. Nobody does things and arranges things where God has to do something. No outside influences cause God to act anyway. Everything God does, he does from within himself. God decided to create. He decreed it so. Since he decided to create, it had to be good. He decided that he would permit evil. Now you notice I didn't say he decided evil. He said he decided he would permit it. Then he decided that he would come into his creation himself, take that evil that he decided to permit, and take it on himself and die as that very evil and put it away forever. And he decided, he decreed that the wicked would be punished. Four things. God decreed that he would create. He decreed he would permit evil. He decreed he would enter into his creation and die as that evil and put it away forever, and decreed that the wicked would be punished. Now, if you can get those four things down in your soul, it'll answer a whole bunch of questions for you. God said the Ninevites, the Assyrians, have run the full length of their string. I'm fixing to jerk them up. I've given them the full length that was coming to them. Now their wickedness is complete and full, and it's lights out for the Assyrians. And Jonah says, hallelujah, God, go get them. Let them have it. They deserve every bit of it. Well, it'd be just like the word of the Lord came to Liz Walker and said, go down to Hanoi and tell them that their wickedness has come up before me. I'd say, glory to God, go get them. Let them have it, God. They deserve it. Pour it out on them. That's what happened to Jonah. Jonah said, I've been wondering what was taking you so long, God. Go get them. Go down and warn them? Not me. I'm leaving town. And he packed his bags and he did. And he left. And he says he went down to Joppa. You remember Joppa. That's the same place where Peter went years later and fell asleep on the rooftop and had that vision about, you know, what God has declared is clean, don't you declare unclean. And then he went to Cornelius. Remember that? Same place. And he went down to Joppa. And the scripture says he found a ship. And when it says he found the ship in the Hebrew, it's great surprise. It's like, he went down to a seaport and, he found the ship. Shock, shock, shock. You know, as though, well, what did he think he was going to find down at a seaport? Isn't it funny how we can fool ourselves and pretend? Here's Jonah running away from God, and he goes to the seaport. He says, look there. Why didn't I think about that, a ship? I'll get on that rascal and God will never find me. Any time that you want to run away from God, the devil will be glad to provide you with transportation. Always. Always. No use being surprised about it. Now, Jonah knew God, but he had wrong ideas about God. He knew that God was the God that filled the whole earth. He knew that God's presence was everywhere. So where was he running to? And yet, he said he'd run away from God. The heathen thought that God lived in a certain village. You know, you set him in the kitchen. And you gave him a few flower petals and a banana peel now and then and kept him happy. You did all that. And God, that God was in a place, and this God was in a place, and this God was in a place. And Jonah knew better, but he reacted according to heathen thinking. He ran away from God. He left him back there at home. He went down to Joppa, and poor old God wouldn't know where he was. Do you know that you and I do the same thing? We know that God fills everything with himself. And yet we'll think, I'll do this and nobody will ever know. Well, who do you think is there looking? Where do you think you are? Remember Adam and Eve? I've said over and over again, they hid over there behind the bushes from God. And it was so silly, God was over there behind the bushes with them. and my little old cat will hide up under the sofa, and he thinks he's so hidden, his tail's sticking out, just a wagon. You know? And that's, you know, that's the same way that happened to Jonah. He thought he was going to run away from God. Now, his theology was correct. He knew God, but his thinking was backwards, and our thinking is backwards a lot of times. All of a sudden, what we know of God is not matching up to how we're acting. And the Spirit of God catches us up short, and we say, well, who am I kidding? Who am I fooling? I used to think I couldn't pray in the bathtub because I didn't have any clothes on. I'd embarrass God. And, you know, silly things like this, and we have to realize, hey, look, let me get real about this thing. Well, Jonah had the same problem. He ran away from God. Jonah was mad. Righteously so. Those people had literally rubbed up the floor with him for years, and all probably killed his his momo and his pawpaw and no telling how many cousins and no telling what. Oh, he hated the Assyrians, and he was mad at them, and he didn't want God to forgive them. Jonah had a problem with compassion. Now, you may not be the kind of person that'll lose his temper. You may have gotten over that. You know, you may have gotten over losing your temper and all that, and it's, oh, well, those poor people lose their temper. You know, they feel real superior. You conveniently forget, you know. But remember this, not to have compassion is worse. It's worse. Not to have compassion. Jonah didn't have any compassion on these people, and quite frankly, I don't blame him. It was perfectly natural. So he left God back home and ran off to Joppa and caught him a boat. And it's very interesting. Look, if you will, in the third verse, it says this. He went down to Joppa. It's always down when you're running from God. You know, it's always down. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. Surprise, surprise. And then it says this. And paid the fare. Oh, I love that. I love that. When you run from God, you pick up the check. When you're running with God, he pays for everything. Now, you can write that one down in the back of your Bible. That's gospel, too. When God is leading the way, he picks up the check. I mean, it is just gratis all the way in. You get first-class service, accommodations all the way, and God is responsible. But when you're running off on your own, you pay on your own, too. You pay out of your own pocket. When you're going with God, you go in his strength. When you go by yourself, you go in yours. Have you ever gotten off into something that you thought God was telling you to do, and you got off there, and suddenly you realize God was back someplace, you out by yourself, and it was getting harder and harder, and you were too embarrassed to admit that you missed God, so you just plodded on and plodded on and plodded. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've been out there by myself a whole bunch. One thing you find out, to know you're out by yourself and God didn't call you to do this, you start sweating. That's right. Sweat is an indication of human effort. When God leads you, there's no sweat. No sweat. Jim and I were talking earlier, and I was saying that I heard Sandy Wilson say something years ago I've never forgotten. She said, you know, when the Lord does something within you, it's so easy you thought it was you doing it. There's a bunch of wisdom. There's a squirrel in that hole. There's wisdom there. So easy you thought you were doing it. Remember Moses when he was a baby? And his mama would disobey the order. Now, here's somebody. We're getting all this business about being submissive. She wasn't submissive. She disobeyed the law. The law said, kill off those Jew babies. And she would say, none of this. This is a good-looking kid. And besides, he's mine. I'm not going to do it. She hid him for about 3 months. And he got kind of loud. She couldn't keep him hidden anymore. So she made a basket. And she waterproofed it with tar and put it out on the river. She said, I'm just going to cast him adrift and see what God will do about it. I've done all I can. It's up to God now. And you remember the story how Pharaoh's daughter came down to take a bath with her ladies in waiting, and somebody spied the little basket out there, and she sent somebody to fetch it, and they brought it up, and she opened up. She said, what a good-looking kid. She says, you know, I think he's a Jew, but he's so cute. I'm just going to keep him for a pet, you know. And then she raised him up as her own son, you know. And Miriam was watching Moses' older sister to see what would happen to him, and she went up to Pharaoh, and she said, ma'am and my lady, would you like me to get a nurse for that child? And she said, yeah, I sure would. And so she ran back and got Moses' mama and brought the mama up and said, this lady will be a nurse to him for you, ma'am. And so Pharaoh's daughter told Moses' mother, she said, now you take this child and you wet nurse him for me. You look after him and I'll pay you wages. You see, the Lord tells us, honey, if you just do what I tell you to, we'll let the devil pay for it. It won't cost you or me nothing. We'll just do it for you. We'll let the devil pay for it. That happens a lot of times. Why, do you know that there is money that the wicked people of the world have locked up stock and barrel? Isn't that right? And we're sitting over here sucking our thumbs saying, oh, God, help us out a little bit. We don't want anything big now, Lord. We know just a little something, just cornbread and peas is good enough for us. And the wicked are sitting up there eating lemon icebox pie and meringue. And we say, we don't want to be bold, Lord. And the Lord says, oh, how can they do that, you know? We are sons and daughters of the King, and we want just a little bitty bit, and God doesn't deal in a little bitty bit. He's rich. He's lavish. And we need to say, now, Lord, those wicked folks have things that don't belong to them. And the Lord make them turn it loose. And God doesn't say nothing. And we say, hey, God, all of those wicked people have got all that money. They're just throwing it away on all that stuff. And, Lord, your church needs the money. We need money to get Bibles out here to people that don't know about the Word of God. And we need money. God, we need something. God just don't say nothing. And we say, well, must be God's will for us just to struggle along. What an insult. What an insult. We need to, and God, why didn't God do anything? Well, he's already done everything he's going to do, what you want him to do. He told us it was ours, so why aren't we taking it? You say, well, I can't go up there and rob them. Oh, sure you can. You can go back there in the bedroom and close the door and just rob them blind. In the name of Jesus, I release such and such funds into the kingdom of God as the Holy Spirit directs me. And then you just sit there and smile and watch it just trickle on in. Might come through you. Might come through somebody else. But God will release the funds that are needed to do the work that he's decreed to be done. If you don't think so, you just watch it. And if it happens to trickle through you, don't get sticky fingered. God just trusts you enough to just funnel it on into these ministries to tell people about Jesus, to fund the things that need to be done. And he doesn't want you to go without in the process. Take all that you need, but remember where it came from. You're just a good steward of it. Just makes good common sense. I heard a fellow say today said that he has five children, said three of them are married, and this year for Christmas he gave all of them what's easiest to give. He gave them money. And so he said one of his sons had just gotten married and said his little daughter-in-law was so upset. She kept saying, oh, you can't do this for us. It's too much. It's too much. You just can't do it. She said she hadn't yet realized what belonged to her because she married into his family. She married his son. And she doesn't yet realize who she is. She still is thinking of him as a friend or an acquaintance. She doesn't realize he's her daddy now. And she's so embarrassed and she's suffering because he gave them such a generous gift of money. He says, not my son. They says, thank you, Dad. Keep it coming. Yes, Lord, keep it coming. He knows who he is. Now, you and I need to know who we are. We are sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. How dare us insult our Father? How dare us insult God? I say, oh, God, you can't do it for me. I'm so unworthy. Oh, Lord, I'm just a worm. How dare you call the Son of the living God a worm? How dare you say what God gave the best heaven had to offer for as a worm? Why, you're a child of the God, of the King. You're a son of what? He has given you the gift of righteousness. You just don't know who your daddy is. You need to find out what family you've been born into. And then you can say, keep it coming, Daddy. Just keep it coming. Lord, I accept it in the name of Jesus. Not because I'm special from anybody else, except I'm a member of the family. Praise God, keep it coming. So, Moses was raised by his own mama. And his own mama got paid a salary for raising her son. How about that? And she'd tell him every day, she'd say, now, son, I know that you're the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. But son, you're God's special one. That old Jewish mama pumped him full of the Word of God all his life while she's being paid to do it by Pharaoh's daughter. Don't you love it? It wasn't going to be too long till Moses was going to grow up some, and he was going to choose to suffer with the people of God, suffer the fact that the association with God, rather than rule the mightiest kingdom on earth. He had to go through a lot of training, but God paid for his upbringing. and he paid for it out of a heathen pocket. And Jonah paid for it out of his own pocket. You go with God, and God pays the way. You go by yourself, and you pay by yourself. So Jonah was an angry man. Later on in the book, you'll find, look over in chapter 4. Well, don't look in chapter 4 yet. Let's get on with it. Jonah decides that he's going to fool God, that if God wants to forgive Nineveh by him preaching the word, he'll just put it over on God. He won't preach the word, and then God can't do anything. Understand this. The kingdom does not stand nor fall on you. If you fail, don't get too upset. God will have somebody else standing by. Standing by. Don't think too much of yourself. Don't think that the kingdom stands or falls on you. But then don't think too little of yourself either. Just be humble. Do you know what it is to be humble? Do you really know? I used to think it was, oh, not me. Oh, pshaw. You can't mean me. Little old me. Oh, I couldn't. That's pride. Humility knows the truth and makes no big deal of it. Remember when Jesus stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they said, who do you make yourself out to be? Are you the Son of God? And you know what Jesus said? He said, you said it. And that got him crucified, too. They hated him for it. Not for his miracles, not for his teaching, not for anything. They hated him because of who he claimed to be. They couldn't stand it. And he never denied who he was. He tried to keep them from stirring up a big frou-frou about it too soon. Remember how he'd do things? He'd tell people, you keep your mouth shut about this. Don't go blabbing this all over. And he healed this fellow's eyes. He said, no, don't go blabbing it all over. Use some discretion. And the fellow left and couldn't. How would you like to have Jesus tell you after you'd been blind and he'd healed your eyes, and I don't tell nobody? How would you like it? Because he knew that he would be taken by the enthusiasm of the populace, and they would try to force him to become a political king. In fact, they did. They were expecting a political Messiah, somebody that would throw the yoke of Rome off of them. They were an occupied nation of Rome. And so they tried to take him and force him to be a king. And he came to be a king, but not a physical king. And the Jews are still expecting it. And a lot of evangelical Christians are still expecting Jesus to come and be a physical king, and he's not going to do it. He said the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Well, that means you don't see it with your eyes. He said the kingdom of God is within you. He said the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God came. That's right. It came. We've been in it since Jesus rose from the dead. The kingdom of God is going to get bigger and better, but we're still in it. Don't ever discount now for the future. Don't get so interested in the future that you forget about now. The future is good, but now is good too.
Why are the Jews looking for a political king? And when you read the scriptures and you interpret the scriptures, it doesn't say anything about a reigning king in political sense.
Well, there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that point toward a Messiah. In fact, remember God promised it to Eve in the garden, that one would come who would bruise the head of the serpent. And there was great promises made to the Jews that they would be head of nations, that they would be the muckety-mucks of the world if they obeyed the covenant. It was always attached to it, if you obey the covenant. Now, one promise was made to the Jews, and it was unconditional, and that was the land. But if you know, when you go over the book of Joshua, you'll see they got that. It says that there failed not one of the promises of God to the people. They got their land. They were promised a temple. They got that. Zerubbabel went back under Nehemiah and Ezra, built the temple. They got that. But nonetheless, they expected, during the time between what Malachi and Matthew, during the period here, a great fervor arose under the Maccabees. And they brought back the nucleus of the people that had been scattered, and their political ideas and their nationalism had been so bruised by under the heel of so many oppressors. And the Maccabees were fierce, fierce patriots. And under them and others, the patriotism of the Jews came back again. And they were expecting the Messiah. They had been promised the Messiah. And when Jesus came, the Jews were ready. They weren't surprised at all that a man came saying he was Messiah. They were ready for him. But they wanted a physical Messiah with a physical kingdom, with a physical deliverance. And Jesus knew it. And he did not come to be a physical Messiah with a physical kingdom, with a physical deliverance. He came in the spirit. You see, we think that the physical is the most important. It's not. The spirit's really the reality of life is in the spirit. And so, of course, they expected it physical. And this is one reason Jesus would tell people, he said, "Now keep your mouth shut for a little while. You know, give me a break on this thing. Don't spread it all over the countryside. I mean, there'll be so many crowds, I won't be able to think." And the scripture said that there were so many people crowding around, they didn't even have a chance to eat over in the book of Mark. So they couldn't even take time off to eat anything. There were so many people, of course. And he came, the people thought, to deliver them from the Roman oppressor. And true, the Roman oppressor was an arm or an instrument of the devil. But Jesus came, the seed promised to Eve, to bruise the head of the serpent, of which the Roman government was merely an arm. "I come with all the slime of my unworthiness clinging to me, O God." But God has said, "I'm righteous." He said, "I declared you righteous." Oh, I know where I came from. I know what God's redeemed me from. I know I don't deserve it. I know it, and he knows it, but we don't talk about it. Well, don't worry with that. That's what used to be. What's important now is what is now. What's now? The Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict men of sin and of righteousness. Now, we've been convicted of sin. Let's get convicted of righteousness. Man, we are righteous. God said so. That means I deserve everything he has. I really do. And when he passes it out, I don't say, "Oh, not me, I'm so unworthy." I say, "Thank you very much. What else you got? Come on, God. I put it on me. I'm your child. Glory to you. I'm an example of your wisdom and your mercy." The whole universe looks at me and they say, "Huh? You've got to be kidding. Huh?" And I say, "Yeah, me. Ain't it something? God called me to be his child. He's redeemed me from all that I was. He's dressed me and clothed me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm his favorite chap." How you like that? We belong to God, and we are righteous. Jonah, I'm going to get off on all that. Jonah, having my problems tonight. Okay. Jonah's shipmate says everybody was praying. And not Jonah, he went to sleep. He crawled down the hole of the boat and he went to sleep. And that makes me think that when the righteous are in rebellion, everybody suffers. Even the heathen suffer when the righteous are in rebellion, because they were going through the same storm that was put out there for Jonah's sake. So everybody was praying to his God and sacrificing, and somebody said, "There's a Jew down here in the bottom of the ship and he's asleep." And the fellow went down, woke him up, said, "Wake up, man, what's the matter with you? We're fixing to all drown. Get up and call on your God to save us." So Jonah came stumbling out. One thing about Jonah, he knew who he was. He might have been mad at God for wanting to forgive the Ninevites, but he knew who he was. He went to sleep in the middle of the storm, and you and I can do the same thing. We can sleep in the middle of the storm, because after all, the storm belongs to our God. Let it storm, we just go to sleep. We know the devil has been defeated. We just go to sleep in the middle of it. And so Jonah came stumbling up on the deck, and he said, "What's going on?" They said, "Man, we're about to all go down." And he said, I tell you, all this is my fault." And they say, "It is. We're so glad." We knew it was somebody's fault. We're just glad to find out it was yours and not ours. What caused it? He said, "Well, I serve the living God. And he sent me on this errand, and I didn't do it. And that's why you're all in trouble." So I tell you what to do. Said, "You just throw me overboard, and you'll be all right." Said, "I just made this mess. I just have to see it through. No use you having to die with me." And they did. They said, "Well, we're sorry about it, but we'll pray to our God some more," but it didn't get any better. They said, "We're going to have to take you up on it, boy. You are fish bait." And so over he went. And then they said that those men on board prayed, and they said, "Don't hold this life to us, God. We couldn't help it. We did the best we could." And so Jonah fell overboard, and the scripture says that God prepared a great fish. People get so interested and caught up with the great fish that they forget about the great God that this book tells about. It doesn't say it was a whale. It says it was a sea monster. So it could have been, you know, with big squiggly things all over, no telling what it was. But it was a specially prepared mammal, a creature, to swallow Jonah. And in the belly of that sea monster, in the midst of the circumstances, and brother, was he ever in the midst of them, Jonah started praying. You know, a lot of folks do that. I've been known to do that myself. In the midst of my problem, I can pray good. Good. Remember when Peter got out of the boat to walk on the water and he started to sink? He prayed the most eloquent prayer ever has been said by man. He said, "Help!" And God answered him right off the bat. You know, and people get off on Peter and talk about what a coward he was for thinking, but you'll notice he was the only one to get out of the boat. Well, Jonah got out of the boat and was swallowed up by the circumstances immediately. Now, if you will notice, as you read the book of Jonah, and you ought to read it 15, 20 times, Jonah never thanked God for the fish. Not one time did Jonah say, "Oh, thank you, my God, that this fish has swallowed me." Now, there are people that will tell you, you ought to thank God for your problems. Just thank him. And because if you thank him, he's so dumb, he thinks you're all excited, and he'll take them away. Mm-hmm. That's right. Praise God for your problems. Don't praise God for something that wasn't his fault. To praise God for something, acts like he did it. Jonah never thanks God for the fish. He thanks God in the fish. The scripture does not say praise God for everything. It says praise God in everything. In. For is a King James bad translation. Get back in the Greek, it says in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God. The thing you're in, no. Give him thanks. That's the will of God. In everything give thanks. Why? For that fish? No. But giving thanks is the will of God for you. That's power. There's power in thanking and praising God, not for your problems, but in the middle of them. So in the middle of the fish, Jonah started thanking God, and he prayed up a storm down in the fish as well as the one going on outside the fish. And the Bible, a lot of people have said about Jonah and the whale, and they say it could never be. Well, it could be. There have been reports of people catching great big old one-time cat called a shark I read about, and there was somebody that was in it that had been swallowed, and he was still alive. And his every hair on his body was bleached white from the gastric juices in the stomach of that fish. Beside the point, if God was able to speak the world into existence, he could keep Jonah kicking in the fish. You know, all that's beside the point. There's an old joke that the rabbis tell. They say that when the fish vomited Jonah up on the shore, Mrs. Jonah was standing there, and she said, "Do you have to bring that up again?" I couldn't resist it. But the time came when Jonah had down in the darkness of the fish's stomach, when he was in the circumstances to the very pits, when he had gone down to the depths as far as a man could go, and he said, the psalmist says, "All your billows have passed over me." He cried out to praise and to thank God, and God had the fish fit him up. And I've always wondered what Jonah looked like. You know, he must have been a wreck. And I wondered, you know, whether he dried his britches or something, because he went on into the city. The Bible just doesn't tell you things you want to know. It just kind of skips over stuff. Now, the 17th verse of chapter 1 is really the first verse of chapter 2 in the Hebrew. That's why they've done it like this, I don't know. So we start chapter 2, and the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, you understand this. God threw the storm out, and God threw the fish out. Jonah was in trouble both times. Both times. And God was behind it. And when it came, when the fish vomited Jonah out on dry land, Jonah received the same message. You know, God doesn't change his instructions. You'd think God, Jonah was all repentant. God told him the same thing he had told him in the first place. He got the same command, "Go tell the people of Nineveh that their wickedness has come up before me." Now, the Bible says that some people forsake their own source of mercy and loving kindness. And do you know when you rebel against God, you do that? You stick pins in yourself. You forsake, you leave your own source of mercy and loving kindness. God is that source. And you let your own wants and your own desires and your own opinions cut you off from the mercy of God. It's not that God moved. You moved. And when you come back to God, he's always in the same place he was when you left him. And so Jonah this time went and he proclaimed it. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jonah didn't do a lot of preaching. Have you ever gone to hear somebody preach and they preached and they preached and they gave you all these reasons and these arguments? They had 3 points. What is that, 3 points or 4 points? A sad story and a point, and, you know, they had everything. And Jonah didn't do that. Look at him. He got down in verse 4, he went walking through the city, and look what he said. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." I mean, he didn't give them any extras, did he? He just spat it out, and that's where it was. You know, take it or leave it. I'll do it, but I won't do it with a good attitude. But he went. And wonder of wonders, the people of Nineveh repented. Now, understand this. When God pronounces judgment on the wicked, and you don't warn the wicked, you will suffer. They're going to suffer their judgment, but you will suffer it with them. That's right. But when you warn the wicked, then their blood is not on your hand. Jonah got in trouble. He was God's kid, and he got in a peck of trouble because he did not want to warn the wicked of what God had said. And the wicked deserved it now. Their wickedness had come up. It was time for them to get it. Jonah wasn't putting out anything that wasn't reasonable, but he wanted them to get it. He had no compassion on them. Now, a lot of people teach in the book of Jonah, and they say God changed his mind. The Bible says that. It says that God changed his mind. God relented. God repented of what he's going to do. Now, I want you to think with me real carefully. Y'all put your book down and look at me. Let me tell you, first of all, God never changes his mind. God never changes his mind. Never. I don't care what the translation says. God never changes his mind. God knows everything that is to be known. His wisdom is depthless. There are no understanding the wisdom of the mind of God. He knows everything. He knows everything that could be and won't be. He knows everything that won't be but could be. He knows everything that will be. He knows everything that won't be. He knows everything, and he never learned it. He always knew it. And he's always known it. And God doesn't change. The Bible tells us in the book of Malachi, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He said, look, the only reason you're still up above earth and able to kick is because I don't change. I am the same. I don't change. God can't change. For this reason, God is utterly perfect. His attributes are adorable. They are to be adored, to be admired, to be loved. God's perfect. If God would change his mind, that would mean that what he had been thinking, he decided wasn't right. Or he thought of something better. Now, if what he had been thinking wasn't right, God made a mistake. And if what he had been thinking, he thought of something better, then he didn't know everything. Or he would have thought that something better to start with. So God knows everything. He's utterly perfect. He cannot be in error or he wouldn't know everything. Now, what happened to the people of Nineveh then? God didn't change. He sent the same message with the same result and the same mannerism. Who changed? The people of Nineveh. I heard a preacher, I'm sure his mother loves him, and I have to love him too because he's a brother in the Lord. I heard him say with my own two ears, he said, he said, prayer and fasting changed God's mind. Garbage. Prayer does not inform God of anything. God knows everything. Prayer is not to tell God something. Prayer is in order to speak the mind of God into time in cooperation with him. It's to get my mind in line with God's mind. That's what prayer is. It's not to tell God anything. It's to get my mind in line. Fasting does not impress God one way or the other. It doesn't do anything for me. He does not get goosebumps when you get skinny and when you have your stomach growling. No. Fasting is not for God. It doesn't impress God. What are you going to do? It's like, say, if you've got money, it's called prayer and fasting. And if you get enough of it, you can buy from God what you want. No. Prayer is for the purpose of getting your mind in line with God's mind. And fasting is for the purpose of turning down the volume that your flesh is doing and distracting you so that your spirit can be sharp and in tune with God and you can know the mind of God. I've used this before. If I call you on the telephone and you've got the TV up and you say, I can't hear you, would you speak a little louder? And I'd speak a little louder. And you'd say, I can't hear you. I said, no, I'm not talking anymore. I'm screaming my lungs out. Now, turn that television down. Well, we go to God and we say, God, speak up, will you? I can't hear what you're saying. And God says it again. And we say, God, I can't hear you. And he said, turn down the volume. You're so busy listening to your flesh, wanting something to eat or wanting what it likes. You're so busy soothing yourself and comforting yourself, you don't have time to hear me. Turn down the volume. And when you turn down the volume, you subdue your flesh. It may be food. It may be anything. It don't have to be food, and it don't have to be watermelon and winners. You know all these crazy things we do. Like we earn brownie points with God for doing without something. Like God likes to see us suffer. And if we suffer enough, God gets so excited, he gives us what we want. And it's not true. Fasting is to turn down the volume, the buzzing in your ears, satisfying yourself brings about, and suddenly you can hear what God is saying. Prayer is not for God, it's for you. Fasting's not for God, it's for you. Those people, the reason they did not fall under the judgment of God is because they moved. They repented. They moved from the position of their wickedness and being in rebellion to God, and they said, no, sir, we change. We repent. We change from the direction we're going, and we agree with God. And because of that, they no longer were under the wrath of God. They were under the mercy of God. Now, that same city, some years, hundreds of years later, was destroyed because those people wouldn't change. But people did. And prayer and fasting did not shake forgiveness out of God's pockets, and it didn't change God's mind. Only thing it did was change them. God never changes. He's always the same. He's utterly right, and he's utterly just. It's purpose. Prayer is a tool. The word prayer means to communicate. It means communication. And if all you're doing all is talking, then God's not communicating with you. You've got to give him a chance to say something, too. This is not a conversation here. This is a soliloquy. I get to do all the talking. In a conversation, there has to be two people talking. If you do all the talking, God doesn't get a chance to say anything. We need to learn to listen. We listen when we're reading this book, and we listen when we learn to detect the voice of our spirit. These people listened to God's messenger. He was a sorry one. He was mad about it. He didn't like the job he was on, but he did it. I heard a man say once, he said, you know, God has hit many a lick with a crooked stick. I never forgot that. God has hit many a lick with a crooked stick. Somebody said, how on earth can those people sit under there and listen to that rotten man teach and preach? It's all right. They belong to God. You pray for them that the Lord will teach them what they need to know. Out of that crooked stick will come just the lick they need. God will take care of his kids. You don't have to worry about them. God's in charge. So, God forgave the people of Nineveh, and it burned Jonah up. He got back to the business. He left town and got him a place up on a hill where he could see what was going on. You're going to watch. And sure enough, just as he figured it, God forgave him. And chapter 9, completely came out. Asking, he wasn't asking. He said, now, I know you, utterly faithful. You're just, and I knew if those rats repented, you'd forgive them. Just exactly what I thought was going to happen happened, and it has made me hot as a $2 gun. I don't like it. God, just forgave them. I wanted them to die. They deserved it, God. I'd like to have seen them squirm. And so, he said, God, I know that you're slow to anger. Do you know God's like that? He's slow to anger. Proverbs around the 16th and 15th chapter talks about how good it is to be slow to anger. You know, the fellow who doesn't get mad all of a sudden. If you're going to get mad, do it slowly. Give yourself a lot of time to contemplate on it. Jesus was like that. And then he said, God, just thank you. I don't even want to live anymore. I want to live in the same kind of world for you people like that. I don't even want to live anymore. So I'm just disgusted with the whole mess. Take me home, God. You remember anybody else who said something like that? Remember Elijah? When he said he'd gotten through with that great contest on Mount Carmel, and I call it the Elijah syndrome. I've been like that times before. I said, God, got mad that you look. He stood before 450 prophets of Baal and all those people, and yet a woman got after him, and he turned tail and run just as quick as he could, because he knew that old gal wasn't just whistling Dixie. She said, God, do so and more to me if your head's on your shoulders by tomorrow night, and he split quick as he could. He believed her. And he was so unhappy, he said, oh, just go ahead and kill me off, God says. Just me and you. There's nobody else left. Just let us just leave the whole mess here. And God said, don't be ridiculous. He said, I still have say, God, we're the only ones who just take me on to glory, God, and leave these babies to you. Just take me on, God. And don't think you have ever felt that way. You're a better person than me if you haven't. Oh, I felt that. I thought, Lord, how could they not see this? And the Lord reminded me, well, how long have you been seeing it? I said, oh, well. And I sit there and I said, oh, God, I am so bored. And he said, oh, well, that's funny. I'm not bored. And I think, oh, well, if you're not bored, I guess I can put up with it. But anyway, so he said, just take my life. And the Lord said, do you really do well to be angry, Jonah? He said, are you mad about this? And Jonah said, I'm mad. I'm just plain mad. Have you ever gotten mad at God? I have. Have you ever pouted with God? Oh, I have. I've gotten mad. I decided I wouldn't be a Christian anymore. I did. I said, I quit. I quit you. I've gotten so mad with God, I just decided. And Jonah couldn't quit him either. Tried to. And so Jonah went out and sat on that little hill, and he sat under it, and he made a little shelter for himself. And it says that God, he wanted to see what was going to happen to the city. He still had hopes. Maybe God, there might be a thunderbolt or two along. And it says that in the fifth verse that God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade for him. It gets hot in the desert there, particularly in that country. And Jonah was sitting there, you know, under his little lean-to. And God appointed a plant. And evidently, it must have grown real fast. And it made a shade over that little thing. And Jonah was a little bit more comfortable. He's probably bald. And because the sun was just beating down on him, it said. And it should deliver him from his discomfort. And he was glad about that plant. And, you know, he said, praise God, praise God. Thank you, Lord. You're so good. Appreciate the plant, Lord. And the seventh verse, it says, but God also appointed a worm. God appointed a worm, and the worm came and ate up Jonah's plant. Can't you just see God having the biggest time with poor old Jonah? Watch him here. And he says the next day it attacked the plant, and the poor old plant died. And can't you just hear Jonah? Oh, I rebuke you, worm, in the name of Jesus. The devil is eating my plant, God, and it was God's worm all along. And he said that the worm ate. And the sun beat down on poor Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. That boy had had it. He had really had it. And then the Lord said, Jonah, he said, do you really have a good enough reason to be angry about the plant? Jonah said, yes, sir. I do. I do. And the Lord said, you know, Jonah, he said, you're a peculiar boy. He said, you had compassion on the plant. You don't remember, and they'd sing, they'd say, what's good for General Bull Moose is good for the USA. And I always think about it, something, you know, I think, well, it is good for God's kingdom. Jonah thought the same thing. He said, that's a good plant for your kingdom, God. Keeps the sun off my head. And the Lord said, you know, you have compassion on something so insignificant, in the 11th verse. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, and a lot of animals, too. And that's all there is to the book. It just leaves you hanging. You say, well, did Jonah ever see the light? Did he ever change his mind? Did he ever get over the mad? Did he ever repent? What happened to the people in Nineveh? What happened to the worm? He just quit. God shows us an angry man who had no compassion, who was without the compassion of God himself. Our God has compassion. And you can count on his compassion. When you have utterly blown it, when you've torn it and ripped it apart and made the biggest fool and failure, of what God entrusted you and should have been so simple when you have absolutely ruined it. Remember, God is a God, is a being of compassion. He understands. The scripture says that Jesus is our high priest, and he is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know that God has come into time and taken on the humanity that he created. Do you know that God knows what it feels like to be depressed? Jesus was depressed in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced the horror of the coming cross, and it almost broke his mind. He knows what it's like to be desperate. He knows what it's like to face the unfaceable. He knows what it's like to be weak, to be without strength. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to feel. Do you know that the being that rules the universe is a human being? He has taken on himself humanity. And you can go to God knowing he knows what you feel like. He's not far off and remote someplace, cold and... knows what it feels like. That's a great comfort. And I begin to see that the power of God is wrapped up in the love of God. Oh, we all want God. Mercy. I don't mind being compassionate on somebody that will be properly humble. Someone who will look in a hurry with somebody that arrogantly assumes it's their right, this compassion, that they don't really have any right to. But God is compassionate. And if we are going to walk with God, we will share all that he is. And we will be willing to accept his compassion because we don't have any. Jonah didn't want any. And he lived with a brute of a man. If there was ever anybody that had the stench of hell on him, this man does. He is a rotten person. He really is. He's a mean man. He's a bad fellow. And I get to thinking about him, I think, God, why don't you wipe him off? Get him. Why are you leaving this man around here? He's just stinking up the place where he is. Get out of here. Get him out of here. Kill him and put him on into hell. That's where he wants to go anyway. And I find myself thinking, Lord, it's a good thing that I'm not God. Well, you knew what you were doing when you didn't give me that job. You took it on. You know better, because look, I'd wipe him off. I don't have any sympathy for him, Lord. He don't have no good points. He's got all bad ones. I don't have any compassion for him, and I really can't work any up. He just ought to be out. If I could do it, I'd just pray him out of here. Lord, if there is to be compassion in my heart for him, you will have to be compassionate in me, because you and I know I'm without. And the Lord will enable me to pray for him. And I don't even pray for him through clenched teeth all the time. God just does. And I think, you know, I really do. I can feel pity for him. And when I know that the compassion of God is in operating in him, I feel pity for him. I can see he's so pitiful. Bless his heart. He is killing himself. He's running off anybody, any compassion or love that would be for him. He's running it off. He's his own worst enemy. He's pitiful. Just pitiful. And when I see his pitiful condition, I can say, God, have mercy on him. More than one way to be mad. You can be mad and blow up, or you can be mad and have no compassion. Which is worse? I'd hate to have to decide. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that you are the compassionate one. And Lord, out of my own mouth, I've acknowledged before these people and just the plain truth, and that is that I don't have any compassion on my own, Lord. I can pity those that, you know, that evoke a little sympathy out of me or something that I have an interest in, but real compassion is alien to me, but it's not alien to you. and you and I live together within my spirit. So I thank you that the compassion of Jesus Christ will be exhibited in me as it is needed. And I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you that you're not like me. And I thank you, Father, that as I look to you and recognize that my roots are sunk in you, I am like you. So we praise you, Lord, and thank you that you had compassion on us while we still hated you. Your book says, Lord, that while we were your enemies, you died for us. When we were still kicking and screaming and hurling insults at you, yet you loved us. Before we acknowledged it, when we didn't care anything about you, you cared about us and took steps to see that we would be brought into the preciousness of your love. So, Lord, I thank you that we've been, had compassion poured out on us. Lord, bring us into that pleasant rest where the compassion of God is flooded out through us. Let us see people like you see them, Lord. Not the way they seem to be, but the way that your heart sees and desires them to be. Forgive us for trying to find you in people. Lord, let us see people in you the way you intend that they should be. And let the compassion of your own heart flow out from us to those that really don't deserve it. We praise and thank you, Lord, that we're not under the authority of our emotions. That just because we feel or don't feel doesn't really have that much to do with it. We decide, Lord, to forgive. We decide to have compassion. We decide to permit your compassion to exhibit itself in us. And that you bring our emotions into line with that. But even if our emotions rebel and don't come into line with it, it doesn't disturb the facts. We have made our choice. We have decided to follow you, so we are following you. We have decided to hear you, so we are aware of your voice. We have decided to trust you, so we are at rest because you are doing the work. We have decided to forgive, so we have forgiven from the moment we decided, regardless of our feelings. We have decided to have compassion.